How many of you have gone to a garage sale? I'm sure many of you have. Is this microphone over here for a reason? I'm used to having it right there. Is that okay? You can hear me all right? Well, sometimes you come across something at a garage sale that you didn't expect, something that you didn't know that you needed. But when you find it, you're sure that you just have to have that. Maybe it's that mahogany rhino that you've always wanted, or a toaster rack you never thought you needed. But what if you came across something you couldn't believe that you'd find where you were? And what if it cost a lot, and yet you felt you had to have it? Well, in the parables that we're going to be looking at today, Jesus portrays two men who found something they hadn't expected and their response to that discovery. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We've been examining the parables contained in this chapter. And we come now to what is sometimes called the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, beginning in verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of this chapter. Gracious Father, as we open up your word, as we examine these parables, these stories that Christ told and the meaning of them, we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what it means and what it means to us and how we should live differently having understood these things. Father, we ask for both speaker and hearer that you would fill us with your presence, with wisdom, with understanding, with truth, that we might go forth from this place equipped to live a life worthy of those who would be your children, that would be equipped to love you more, to love one another better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've looked at the parables, we've described the setting in which these parables were preached. We mentioned at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus came out to a lake and sat in a boat, and the people gathered on the shore. It was like a natural amphitheater wherein they could hear clearly what he was saying. And he told them the parable of the one who sowed the seed, as you recall. And then later, his disciples, those who were not part of the crowds, but those who had been following with him, drew near, and he explained the meaning of the parable of the sower. And then he opened up the parable of which reflected the word and its effects, you know, the preaching of the word and how it had four effects on the different types of soils. And then he opened up in private to his disciples in a closer setting, the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, how it explained the reality of false professors and the eventual purification of the church. And then he goes on to explain to these disciples the assurance of a positive effect. And we didn't really, we sort of skimmed over a couple of parables that were in here. If you look back at verse 31, he describes the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable, he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And here, Christ was trying to encourage his disciples, just having explained to them the reality of a mixed church, where there's the wheat and the tares growing alongside each other. There could have been some sense of discouragement. Oh, here was the good seed planted and starting to sprout, and the enemy has sown the tares in among them. This is discouraging news. But Christ says there will be a visible effect, just like a tiny seed that is planted will grow up into a big tree. And there will also be an invisible effect, something that happens internally, like leaven mixed into dough. And it has a thorough influence upon all these things. So Christ is saying that there's not going to be a failure of the gospel. There will be a positive effect, both in the world and in the individual Christian. A growth of the Christian church through the spread of the gospel. An influence in the people and in the world through the presence of the gospel. And now we come to a parable that we are considering this morning. And this, as we can see, that Christ sent the multitude away, and he is in private with his disciples. He has just explained to them the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then he launches into these other parables. And here he describes the esteem and importance of the gospel to his saints. Reminders of the visible church and the responsibility of disciples. It's as if the Lord is building upon a pyramid or a funnel. First, there's a broad explanation of how the word influences different people on a large scale. The parable of the soils and how people are affected differently by the preaching. And then he's narrowing it a little bit more and dealing with the growth of the gospel in the lives of people through the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the wheat. And then he's getting even narrower still and talking about the visible church and how there's the wheat and the tares growing up together and how there's always going to be this until the end of the age. And now he comes even to the pinnacle of the pyramid, so to speak, to deal with what is the reality in the life of one who has been affected by the gospel. How will that person live? How will he treasure the gospel? How will he respond in sacrifice to the gospel? So we're going to take up four parables. I told my fellow elders today, this may be a mouthful, but I pray that it's edifying, because we're going to be talking about the parable of the field, what I will describe as serendipitous salvation, or the disciple by discovery. And we'll also take up the parable of the pearl, which I will refer to also as the solicitous salvation, one who was seeking something. This is the disciple by discernment. Next, we'll take up the parable of the dragnet, which is the visible church, the final end, and the importance of being among the true and faithful followers. The reality that there are only two possible ends for those who have been made into the image of God. And lastly, the parable of the good householder. This is the disciple whose understanding allows him to bring forth both the new as well as the familiar for the edification of others. Let's first consider the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great value. Verses 44 through 46. Jesus said, he begins with the word again, because he's speaking about the kingdom, the influence of gospel preaching. The same theme runs throughout the whole chapter. So again means, here's something else to give you an idea of what happens in the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In comparing these two parables, we can see that they appear to convey the same meaning or the same message, and yet their features are different. Both describe individuals who come across something and subsequently give up all that they have to obtain it, the thing that they have found. In this, both the parables agree. J.C. Ryle comments, these two parables are meant to teach us that men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life. These parables that Christ preaches here on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 are descriptive of the gospel preaching by Christ and by his servants. These two parables in particular teach us to observe the effect of the gospel on those who are Christ's disciples, those who have been called into a saving relationship with him, called into his service. Remember that the Lord is seeking disciples, not mere professors of religion. So let's take a look at some of the details here. The most obvious thing that we see in the parable about the treasure hidden in the field is that the person was not expecting what he found. It's like he came across it. He discovered it suddenly. It would be like a person going to the state fair, finding a book on the table there, and it changed his whole life when he found out about Christ and the gospel of Christ. He wasn't going to the state fair for a religious exercise. He was maybe going to see some exhibits, but he comes away with this book, and he takes it home, and he puts it on his nightstand, and he discovers something he hadn't expected. It's the same way with this person. He found the treasure. He came across it. He apparently found the treasure by surprise. So I would describe this person as having a serendipitous salvation, a disciple by discovery. And here I'm going to have to ad lib because page 3 didn't print. So pardon me. He had not discovered this on purpose. He had gone forth and stumbled upon something in a field. It was hidden, but something exposed it to his view. He suddenly became aware of its presence in this field. And we have to understand the treasure here described, children, is not like a treasure chest, like in a pirate story. It's not a little box of coins that he came across. It's more in line with a treasure like a vein of gold, a lost and abandoned gold mine, or a mine that's filled with jewels that are ready to be harvested, or perhaps a treasure trove of artifacts, or maybe a library of rare and valuable books. Here he discovers it. It's a surprise to him. And what's his response to this? Well, first, he has joy over his discovery. He's captivated by what he's found. He hadn't expected to find this thing. It was in a commonplace. A field is not a place of civilization where they built up a structure, a museum piece. It was some place that he hadn't expected it. And it may be that some people come to church and under the preaching of the word, and they're really not expecting a whole lot. No, they've maybe been to church all their life, and they're not really expecting to find anything new. Oh, I've heard the message before. But something changes on a particular day. Something is exposed to their view that they never saw before. And suddenly, it captivates them, and they see it for its true value. This man here, for the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man found and hid what he found. We need to put aside the misunderstanding as if he exposed the whole sum of the treasure, had it out in public view, and then he buried it all again. I think clearly what's described here is the fact that his discovery was hidden. He was, for the joy of it, he hid his discovery for a time until he was sure he could secure it. Otherwise, we tend to think of this treasure as being very portable. You can have it without the field, which isn't the case. The treasure and the field go together. And for many, it's, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to have to be a part of a church. Or I don't want to go along with the history of Christianity. I'd rather just be, I want the benefits of salvation without the other accoutrements, if you will. So this man was waiting for a time to secure. What is it that I found here? How can I obtain it? And so for the joy of what he discovered, he hid it for a time. And we can see that this man was wrestling at perhaps a moment of uncertainty about whether this could really possibly be for him. I mean, this is a treasure. This is a thing of great value. How do I know I can obtain it? And the amazing thing is, he takes action based on his discovery. He doesn't just hide it and forget it. He says, well, it's too much for me. I don't deserve this. And for many people, they say, here's the offer of salvation, the gift of God to those who put faith in Christ. You mean my bad record, what I've done in the past, the people I've hurt, the lies I've told? You mean that can all just, I can still have salvation? And they suppress it. They say, no, this is too much. It can't be true. And yet for the joy, they go and inquire and they discover and they seek to put aside all hindrances that would bring them to Christ. The second parable is a different story, isn't it? Here was a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This is the person who is perhaps a religious person. This is the person who is, I would describe, a solicitous, obtains solicitous salvation. He is actually seeking religious truth. He's actually going on purpose to find things. He may have tried different religions. He's maybe been in the Mormon church or tried Buddhism for a time or other things. And he's on the lookout. He's just saying something satisfying, something that's valuable, something that's precious. That's what he's looking for. And he comes upon this one pearl. And he knows what it is when he sees it. He's a student of truth. He's desiring to know the truth. This may be someone who's gone to church all their life and has, you know, been exposed to the Bible. Maybe it's a child who was given the catechism, you know, and he's got all kinds of theological training, maybe some Bible verses that he's memorized. But suddenly, something becomes of extreme value. It comes to his attention, his or her attention. This one pearl, this salvation, this gospel message suddenly takes great proportion in their mind. And all the string of pearls that they had before pales in significance. In fact, they would forfeit them all to have this one pearl. I don't care if, you know, maybe I was brought up in this particular religious background, but when I see this, I have to have it. It may mean that my family will reject me. It may mean that I'll look foolish in the eyes of others, but I must have this. This is the truth. This is what I have been looking for all my life. This is the disciple by discernment. He suddenly sees something in his search that captivates him, and he has a great longing for it, a willingness to sacrifice all for it. Now, I don't know much about pearls, but I happened to be getting some lunch in a shopping mall, so I dropped into a jewelry store, and I said, what makes a pearl valuable? And of course, she rolled her eyes because she's going to teach me in the course of 5 minutes what it took her training, you know, for months on in jewelry school or whatever they call it, gemology, to determine. But I just said, well, what is, makes a pearl valuable? And I said, is it the size? She said, it is the size also, but the source. For example, a natural pearl is worth a lot more than a cultured pearl. And I said, what about the shape? She says, yes, the symmetry gives a pearl value, but also a unique shape can give it value, like if it's a teardrop shape or some other unique shape. And also the color of the pearl. The more pure and consistent the coloring on the pearl, the more value. So this seeker, if you want to call him that, came across this pearl. And he perceives its source. Like, it's not a cultured pearl. It's not some man-made religion, not some self-help method. It's not some humanly contrived message of hope, but he sees it for what it is. It's coming from God himself. He perceives its source, and that makes it valuable. He also perceives its size. At first, a pearl seems like a small thing. You think, well, a small pearl, how could it be worth so much? And the gospel at first may seem a small thing. Jesus saving sinners, taking them to heaven, adopting them into the family. But as you gaze and consider the gospel of Christ, its magnitude grows. We start to see that here was the creator of the universe, robed in flesh, inserted into human history for the purpose of bringing glory to himself, garnering in for himself a people for his name, bringing glory to himself. And it starts to grow and it becomes of cosmic proportions, captured in this pearl we call the gospel. So small and yet so significant. And it starts to captivate the seeker after pearls. And it's not just another pearl to add to the string. It's not just another philosophy. It's not just another religious. It's the pearl of great price. I must have this pearl. This is worth everything else that I've discovered all my life. The gospel is perfect in its form. It's without defect or spot. And even as we commented about the wheat and the tares, you know, people may criticize the Christian church and say, well, there's hypocrites there. I could never be a part of Christianity because, well, the Lord said there are hypocrites. So we shouldn't expect anything different. But look at Christ. Look at him in his beauty. Look at him in his perfection, in his sinlessness. Even as Pastor Green was pointing out, even the Muslims who don't believe in Christ can look at Christ and say he was a sinless man. They'll acknowledge his sinlessness and yet not believe in him. Here is perfection. Here is beauty. Here is symmetry in the gospel. Both of these men, upon their discovery, gave up all that they had for the blessing of this gospel. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 29. Romans, it's right at the end of Romans, just before Corinthians. Verse 29. Got the wrong reference. 16:29. That doesn't work. Brethren, I was up late doing this last night, but I'll find the passage. I have it written down as Romans 15:29. This is the one. It says, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of blessing of the gospel of Christ. And then in 2 Timothy, we'll turn there to chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We read Paul's comment to Timothy, where he tells him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. See, Paul saw the value in this pearl of great price. Here was the full blessing of the gospel of Christ. Here was the abolishment of death and immortality brought to light, and immortality to light through the gospel. Here was what Paul saw when he saw this pearl. Here's what Paul saw when the dirt was cleared away and there was this treasure concealed in the field. And we learn from this the reality that really God draws to people in two basic ways, at least. Both received the seed of the sower here. The ground was plowed. They had good soil. They came to a readiness, though, in different ways. The first was suddenly arrested in his way, came across a treasure out of the blue, while the second came across the pearl in his disciplined and purposeful course. Some of us are led to the beauty of the gospel in a surprise fashion. We may have never heard of Christ, or we may have had a false view of Christianity, some misconception of what the gospel was. Then suddenly the glory of the gospel basically slammed into our lives and arrested our attention, and we saw it for what it was, that it was the best of news, good news, the most wonderful truth that had come to our ears. Whether others may have been exposed to the gospel for a long time, maybe brought up in a Christian home, constant exposure to the gospel and to the preaching of it. And yet one day the gospel became personal. It became valuable beyond price or question. And we knew that we must have it. In both cases, the result is the same. But the Lord worked effectually in different ways to win our hearts. Consider, if you will, the difference between the Apostle Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. And hear Paul's testimony here. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. Speaking about the evil workers that came and preached circumcision, Paul says, "I might have confidence in the flesh," verse 4, "if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless." He was on a course of Judaism. He was on a zealous course of Judaism. But God interrupted him, as we read in his conversion in Acts. It says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in God and Christ Jesus." Notice that in verse 12, he says, Christ laid hold of him. He was on a certain course, and as if Christ stopped him in that track and sent him on a different course. Christ laid hold of him, and he suffered the loss of all things. This is the picture of the man who came across the treasure in the field. He hadn't expected it. When Paul was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he had no expectation that he would find the gospel of Christ. In fact, the notion would have appalled him. But when God arrested him, it took him by surprise. And his response was, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He was converted. He was redirected. He was a changed man. Turn now to Galatians 1. And read in verses 13 through 19. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." You see how he's an example of this man who had the treasure and for the joy of it, hid it for a time. He wanted to have time to reflect on his course of life. And yet at the appropriate time, he came forth to confer with the apostles who were those before him. He's a man who was captured by discovery. He was a disciple by discovery. He hadn't expected it. But now turn to Acts chapter 8. And just briefly, brethren, I don't want to take too much time on this, but consider the Ethiopian. Here was a man in chapter 8 of Acts who is a seeker after truth. Here's a man who lived far away, and yet what was he doing? He was coming to Jerusalem. He had heard about the God of the Jews, about the Exodus. He had heard about the miracles. He had heard about the testimony of the Scriptures. He was convinced that there was something to be found in the message of the Old Covenant. And now he's reading the Scriptures, starting at verse 27. Speaking of Philip, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Here's a man who was seeking after truth. Here is the merchant in pearls. And yet when Philip preached the gospel to him, it was as if Philip reached into his robe and from this Scripture brought forth the pearl of great price. And what was the eunuch's response? "This is it. This is what I've been looking for. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe..." "I do believe. He's the Son of God. This is the pearl. I must have this." And he was baptized right away. So what a contrast. Here was a man that God had prepared in readiness, like this merchant of pearls, who when he found what he'd been looking for, laid hold of it. And the other was taken by surprise, and yet the same result. God will draw you, dear Christian, to faith in Christ. But we also learn from this that the gospel becomes of great importance to the Christian. It is of great value. And we need to ask, have we come to see the gospel as common? Are we sort of indifferent when we hear about the message of Jesus Christ? "Well, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, John 3:16, I can quote that." And it's just flat. We've lost a sense of the value of the gospel of Christ. "He will not venture much for Christ's sake, who are not satisfied that the pearl or the treasure is of much worth." And a person, surely, who doesn't value the gospel is lacking grace. And whatever faith you may show, if you don't value the gospel, how is it genuine? Have you come to this place, maybe, and heard something today of the gospel that arrested your attention? Will you see the treasure buried in the field? There's nothing remarkable about this place. No one becomes a Christian because we have a good paint job in the auditorium. So it's a common field. It's hidden. But Christ can open and expose it to your gaze, and you suddenly see it for what it is. Trench tells us that many understand that the field represents the church in this parable, wherein the treasure of the kingdom is found. Some would have the treasure apart from the struggling and suffering church, but Christ and the church go together, and the church and the field remain together. Nothing in the world is more important or more valuable. Don't trample it underfoot and neglect it. The gospel is no longer hidden. It's not hiding. It's there for you to see it. Don't go home without it. John the Baptist first said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came later and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What will you do? What should you do? Or have you come as one who's accustomed to the preaching of the gospel, the constant exposure to the Bible? Will you perceive now the gospel in its unique value as this pearl? This is no mere pearl of religious knowledge, some trifle that you add to your collection. another bauble to impress others. No, it's an immensely personal opportunity to be laid hold of. A royal treasure to be secured at all cost. Don't let the uniqueness of this pearl escape your notice. Here is purity. Here is weight. Here is the priceless creation of God placed before your mind's eye. Are you aware this morning of the kingdom of heaven in a new way? It stands shining gloriously before you in this parable. Will you pass it by without realizing it's the pinnacle of all you have been seeking in your religious and spiritual aspirations? The gospel is no longer veiled in the old covenant. It stands before you, even as if the Son of Man himself were lifted up before your eyes today. Or as been said earlier this morning, buy the truth and don't sell it. Secure your hearts in the gospel. It describes in this parable the response of true Christians. They commit all they have, all they are, to the kingdom of heaven. No loyalty or priority will interpose between them and the redemptive work of Christ on their behalf. Some call it being sold out for Christ or on fire for the Lord. They surrender all to Christ, having found the gospel of forgiveness through him to be precious. In Galatians 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Take the world. Don't need that. Even if the world rejects me, that's okay. I have laid hold of Christ. Nothing else matters. That's a new creation. Dear Saint, what holds you back from being of this mind? Are there secret sins, doubts, or fears that bring you short of possessing the gospel and its full value and worth? What will a man gain by keeping back a crumb to forfeit a feast? Will the fear of losing a penny keep you from the treasures of heaven? What stands between you and the riches of the gospel? Is it doubt? Consider again the trustworthiness of Christ. Is it fear? Christ says, fear not, only believe. Maybe it's feeling inadequate. The man who found the field and the man who found the pearl were able to acquire the prize. Doesn't that amaze you? They sold all they had, but the seller never said, that's not enough. They were able to obtain what they had found. They willingly gave all, but the seller asked for no more. Your surrender of yourself to this gospel will not be rebuffed. Remember the promise of Christ in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I by any means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the gospel that the Son has been given. Believe in the Son this day. Be sold out. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Beloved, plant no anchor on earth that would keep you from heaven. But let us also consider the parable of the dragnet. Jesus says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The preaching of the kingdom here is compared to a great sweeping net. Now, there's different ways to do fishing, but what you'll find in some of these commercial fishing ventures is the very thing that's described here. It's a huge, long net supported by buoys that float on top of the ocean. And the net dangles down into the ocean, and they make a big circle and drag it in, and they harvest whatever's caught in the net. And this is the imagery of the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It goes forth, and it sometimes brings in a lot of different kinds, all sorts of kinds. It could be the sincere, but it could also be the hypocrite. The malicious, the indifferent, the curious, the worldling, some of every kind are brought in to the visible church. This is, in a sense, a repeating of the story of the wheat and the tares in another way. It speaks of a time, though, when the net will be full, and it will be drawn to shore, and the good and the bad separated. Christ interprets this parable. He doesn't have to be asked. He explains it. He reiterates that at the end of the age will be a time of separation. We have the present age and the age to come. At the end of the present age is when this event takes place. It is the effect of gospel preaching that determines which place men and women, boys and girls, will go. The good, or the just, that is, the good soil, or the wheat and the other parables that Christ has mentioned, will be gathered safely. But the bad and the wicked will go to a place of punishment, described here as a furnace of fire, or a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Praise God that we still live in the present age. The age to come has not yet dawned. The net is not yet full. Harvest time has not yet come. There is time today to still be counted among those who are called the good and the just by the grace of God. The gospel has fallen on your ears today, and Jesus is ready to save for all eternity those who will come to him by faith. Now is not the time to erect new defenses, to employ procrastination, or continue in ignorance, or contentment with just a little religion. Let's not get too serious about this. No, this isn't the time for that. Today is the time to lay hold of Christ. So when that net is drawn in, when that harvest time comes and the angels are set forth to separate the good and the bad, you'll be in the right place. Paul reminds Timothy that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be faithful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Here is the call to be found among the good fish, to be found among the wheat. He's describing the truth in Titus of the preaching of the word. We were once in this condition, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by our works, but by his mercy, he saved us. This is the situation with the pearl suddenly coming into the vision of the merchant of pearls. When the treasure is discovered in the field, this is a gracious activity of God in drawing his people to himself. Oh, be found among those who were once foolish and disobedient, but now have been saved, justified by grace. Don't be in the condition which we all begin. We all begin there, in disobedience, ignorance, foolishness, hateful, hating, all those things. That's where we all start. But if the grace of God has found you today, if the pearl has come into your sight, if the treasure has been exposed, be among those who were once that way, but have moved on to a life of faith and obedience. So Christ reminds us again of the sad reality of the mixed nature of the visible church in the present age. He warned us about it so that we wouldn't be discouraged by it, but that we would understand that this is the truth. And this should keep us wary of any satisfaction with mere church membership. I in no way want, by this comment, to minimize the blessing of adding 3 new members to our church today. We diligently seek a converted membership and inquire after those who apply to our church. But the reality is that within the visible church, all kinds are brought in. Young or old, rich or poor, educated or not. Sometimes there will be a separation. We've had many depart from here who we counted as brethren. We have to say that this is a reality. We don't know what the end of the story is. As we pointed out, sometimes the tares can become wheat. The dragnet isn't full yet. The harvest time has not yet come. But within the church, all kinds will be drawn, and someday they will be identified and separated. The bad and the wicked from the good and the just. We understand that baptism doesn't make you born again. Church membership doesn't convert you. These sacraments of the sacrament of baptism and the commitment to a local church should reflect the reality of your heart. It doesn't accomplish something. It's an acknowledgement of what God has accomplished. In one case, the washing by the blood of Christ from your sins, the raising up to new life in Christ, a difference in the way you live and the whole perspective you have on life. Church membership is acknowledgement that you are now part of the body of Christ. You're not some amoeba floating out there as a single-celled Christian. You belong to a body of Christ, and you will not be separated from them. You will join yourself to a local assembly. That reflects the reality of what should have happened. And yet the Lord also does not sugarcoat the truth of what happens to those who are found out in the end to have been false brethren. He shows in graphic language the horrible future of those who are disobedient to the gospel. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know, I don't know exactly what wailing and gnashing of teeth means. Christ does not explain that part of the parable. But if you've ever seen someone in pain or someone very angry, it's descriptive. There's a sense of that there's no relief. There's the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. There's no escape from the pain and the torment. It's a very sad thing to contemplate. So how many days remain until the net is full? How many years until the harvest? One thing is certain, that today we're closer than we were yesterday. And if you're not arrested by the return of Christ, then certainly you will be by the end of your earthly life and the judgment to follow. For those in Christ, you're a day nearer to being safely gathered into the safe keeping of your Heavenly Father. Praise God. It's nothing to be feared. It's something to be looked forward to that day when Christ will summon you into his glory and you will shine forth as the Son in your Heavenly Kingdom's Father's Kingdom. But for those who are outside, who remain disobedient, who either are still outside the church or who have come into the visible church, but are not being honest with who they are, or maybe are deceiving themselves or deceiving others, you draw nearer to that godless eternity of destruction, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus bids you come. Jesus who helps you to come. He clears the dirt away so you can see the treasure. He draws your attention to the pearl. He sees you to see. That one's clearer. That one's bigger. That one's unique. This is something I've never seen before. Has he opened your eyes today? The grand question we must ask ourselves is if we, by faith in Christ alone, are among the good fish, drawn in by the dragnet of the kingdom of God. The ministers of the gospel, in every place where Christ is faithfully proclaimed, are called fishers of men in that sense. What have they caught in the dragnet today? What has been caught in this place in that dragnet of the gospel? And finally, we come to the parable of the householder. Jesus said to them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And I would have you observe that he's asking this question of his disciples, not of the crowds. And we need to remember, it's a privilege to be given an understanding. It's a privilege to be given an explanation, to having opportunity to hear these things. Do you think that understanding and holding knowledge or just having a doctrine or theory is enough? Or do you just take contentment in the ability to articulate doctrine? Do you want merely to expound a riddle to impress others? Or is it your goal to be like a good householder, that you can help to untie the knots for others who have questions? How does your knowledge, the privilege you have of hearing the explanations like these disciples, how does that humble you and make you fit for service in the kingdom? Paul reminds us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And understanding, says Solomon, is a wellspring of life to him who has it. It's not just mere gathering of facts, knowing your doctrines, being able to recite. It's a love. It's an understanding. It's an appreciation for what you have. Notice Christ, in his questioning, doesn't say, "Could you repeat these parables if someone asked you?" He doesn't say that. No. And he didn't say, "Did you like these stories? How did you feel about these parables?" He didn't ask those things. No. What did he ask? He says, "Have you understood these things?" To understand is to apply and use those things and to be wise. Proverbs 10:23, "A man of understanding has wisdom." Not a man who has a lot of facts, who can tell me what TULIP stands for, but a man of understanding has wisdom. While intellect alone is not sufficient, the heart is the chief issue in salvation and the gospel. Nevertheless, the intellect is not unimportant. And the Holy Spirit generally reaches the heart through the intellect. Neither let us despise the intellect nor neglect it. Neither let us exalt it as all important. Christ asked a question. We should pay attention when he asks questions. But notice that Jesus accepted their answer. Isn't that amazing? He accepted their answer. They said, "Yes, Lord." And he didn't go on and say, "Are you sure? Don't you have any other questions about these parables?" He accepted their answer. But he challenged them. He challenged them. He says, "Therefore," and he goes on to say some things. Some claim to understand, but it never seems to do them any good. Some say, "Yeah, I understand the gospel. I've heard it," but nothing changes. They claim understanding, but there's no effect. Others claim they don't understand because they understand that to whom much is given, much is required, and they're not ready for that level of commitment. Others simply answer yes. And they're humbled. And then they scrupulously apply themselves to improve upon what they do understand. And this should be our disposition. So what then was Christ wanting them to understand by telling them all of these parables about the kingdom? And in particular, this parable about the good householder. In this, he was saying that the disciples were to store up the things they heard and be prepared to dispense things, both old and new. Things that are familiar and things that are fresh. take to heart the effect of the gospel of on the student of it. Jesus says that every scribe instructed, that is, by parable or interpretation, by Bible study, anyone who's instructed on the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. Have we considered ourselves to be householders, stewards, given these things by God? To be sure, we benefit from sermons often just by way of encouragement. We gain confidence in the course of our Christian life. Christian education helps us to understand certain things. And we benefit from what we hear in some ways, but are we a good householder? Do we, you know, sometimes at home we periodically go through our household effects, you know, to see what we what we have. We inventory, in a sense, what we possess. And oftentimes we find things that we can give away, things that we've benefited from, maybe when our children were little, that we don't need those things anymore, and we give them away. And in the same way, we as good stewards of the household of God have been given things. And we need to take inventory on occasion, say, what has the Lord blessed me with? And how can I share this and be a good householder to bring out things old and new for the benefit of others? Giving to charity is a way to help others. And in the same way, a good steward of the instruction in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, ought to make us consider ourselves to be scribes. And that means taking notes sometimes. A scribe is someone who writes things down. And I know that many of you take notes, but not just take notes so that we can fill notebooks. There's my notes from the last 10 years of being in church. There's my collection of tapes. I've listened to all of those at least once. Is that our goal? Or from that dispensary, from that warehouse, do we ever bring forth anything? This householder didn't just collect things. He brought them forth, both things old and new. Treasures, old and new. Treasures, things of value, things of importance. Do you ever tell anyone what you appreciated most about the Sunday school lesson or the sermon? What do you carry away from the sermon? What will you preserve from what you've heard this Lord's Day for tomorrow? Will there be anything left? How about a week from now? A month? A year? Is anything being put into storage so that you can bring it forth and share with another? Maybe it will be an encouraging word that you can bring forth, a helpful illustration that will explain a truth to another, or a faithful testimony of what God has done through the preaching of His Word, the kingdom of heaven that intruded upon your own soul. As Matthew Henry put it, we're laying up in order to be laying out. Or as Poole stated it, we need to be mighty men of the Scriptures, well acquainted with the writings of the Old and New Testament and the sense of them. So is it your purpose to be a good householder? Are you stocking up ready to provide for others? Children, if you are one of Christ's children, because you believe in Him, have trusted in Christ, even at a young age, then those catechisms, those scripture memory that you are taking in, as well as the things you hear in Sunday school and in the sermons, this is your stock. This is your stockpile of service to others. Tend it well. Add to it. Bring it out on occasion. Use it. That's what it's for. Seek to understand what your parents repeat into your ears in family worship. God will use this for the benefit of others. So then we have seen the kingdom of heaven has, in this course of studying this chapter, chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. We've seen that the kingdom of heaven is something that's dispensed broadly, like the sower who scatters the seed. It has various influences, different effects where it lands. It's good seed that has different effects. We've seen also that it can be disturbed by the tares, the enemy influences, seeks to destroy that which God has planted. But like the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven will not be without its effect, visible, and like the yeast, invisible, internal. We've seen from the parables today that the kingdom of heaven has value and it's worth sacrifice. We've also seen that the kingdom of heaven draws in both good and bad until the end of the age, when there will be the great separation. and that those who have been instructed in these things and understand the kingdom of heaven will be committed to understanding it, applying it, and communicating its wonders to others. Now, the question that should come to you this morning is, have you understood these things? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us to do so. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you scattered the seed of the gospel and that it fell upon good soil and has produced fruit. Lord, generations of Christians have gone before us, and here we stand, benefiting from the harvest of souls that you have brought about through their ministry. We ask, Lord, today that we would come to value the gospel, that we'd surrender all to it, that we would persevere. Help us, Lord, to understand its ways and its impact upon our lives. That whether we are in school, studying about the world around us, seeking to labor in our work to provide for our families, that if we are engaged in the raising of children, if we are engaged in being a friend, visiting the sick, caring for others, that in each case the kingdom of God would be our highest priority. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that you will care for us in all other ways. Oh, Father, help us to learn more about you, to grow in you, to see you more and more as that great treasure that commands our all. And let us employ our lives in service to God, having been won over through the wonders of Christ, having sacrificed all to serving him wherever our callings may be. Oh, Lord, help us to do this. We need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your word to guide us in all these things. Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name, trusting in your Holy Spirit's guidance and help. Empower us, Lord, to do this and live this way. For Christ's sake, in your glory. Amen.